All right, this is Brother James Knox here. It is Veterans Day 2015, November 11. It is my honor to be part of a Bible conference being held at Sweet Springs Baptist Church in Ardmore, Alabama. And we kicked off the meeting on Monday night covering Philippians chapter number 4. It was my lot to cover the second verse, and I did so. God helped and he blessed, in large part because so many people were praying. There was great anticipation for the first night of a big meeting, and people excited and looking forward to it. We'd had congregational singing and special music, and the auditorium was filled with people shouting amens. And it really adds a lot to the preaching of a message to have all of that contributing thereunto. Only to find out the next day that the sermon was not recorded. Nobody will ever know why, but it wasn't. And I've been asked to cover that material again. I'm in the pastor's office here in the mid-afternoon time. You might hear people out in the hallway. You might hear people practicing music. You might hear men out behind the church building engaged in some afternoon activities. Here's what we want to know, and this will be the challenge. Can we get the same help and the same blessing from the facts of God's Word without all of the, not carnal, but all of the emotion and all that went into that great Monday night service? We'll just have to see. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 2, the Bible says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. What an odd passage. What an odd verse. As the Holy Spirit, not Paul the Apostle, this isn't his call. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. As the Holy Spirit calls out two people in the church at Philippi, and tells them how greatly he desires to see them resolve their differences. I beseech, that's to beg, to plead. It's fervor, it's deep sincerity. The Holy Spirit wants these two to resolve the conflict, whatever it is between them. And we'll talk about the nature of the conflict later. Now, this book of Philippians is greatly beloved by God's people because it is a letter full of joy, a letter full of hope and optimism. In Romans, we are dealing with issues, the lost condition of man in verses 1 through 3, and much of that is brutal. In chapters 9 through 11, we have the material on the future of the nation of Israel. What happened to Israel when God turned from them and began to build his church? In 1 Corinthians, we have all sorts of heresy and doctrinal error that needs to be corrected. In Galatians, we have the Jew-Gentile doctrinal disputes as to whether or not one has to keep the law. Much of the New Testament deals with problems in the church, or problems amongst the people who make up the church, or doctrinal error and things of that nature. When we get to Philippians, it is really a joyful letter. The longing of the apostle to visit the people there and how much they mean to his heart. The promise that he, God, which has begun a good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, the beautiful passage about Jesus Christ humbling himself and dying on the cross for us, and every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. In chapter 3, we read of the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, and how he set that past life behind him and leads us all in pressing toward the mark. And then the blessed hope of our vile body being changed and being fashioned like unto his glorious body. And we're going to conclude in chapter number 4 with the peace of God passing all understanding and keeping our hearts and minds, with good things to think upon, with Christ strengthening us in all things, and God supplying all of our need. It's just a wonderful book. And then this one verse right in the middle of it. This one verse where two people are called out for not being in loving harmony and right fellowship one with another, and they are beseeched by the Spirit of the living God to get right with each other so they can enjoy these blessings, and to get right with each other so they are not the cause of these blessings unraveling and troubles entering into this church on a much wider scale. Now, the Lord is not going to be content until He has brought us unto perfection, until we are made like the Lord Jesus Christ in every possible way. God is not going to stop that good work that He began in us. Oftentimes, I as a pastor am frustrated with the fact, the realization that no matter how well things are going in our church, and thank God we have a great one. We have people so busy, so many people busy in evangelism every single day of the week. That's not an exaggeration. We have activities going on at our church for Bible study or prayer or preaching or ministry of some sort almost every single day of the year. Our Sunday school classes are packed. Our nursery is full. Our auditorium can hardly bear the strain some days of all the people that are there. It's a wonderful thing. And yet, I cannot be content to leave things as they are, for in each and every one of our lives, there are things that need to be corrected and things that need to be improved. And so God, the Holy Spirit of God within us, the preaching of the Word of God from our church leaders, we can't take a book like Philippians where almost everything is right and pass over that which is not right. It's not negativity. It's not hypercritical spirit. It is the desire of the Lord to bring us all to perfection. In fact, we find this in the third chapter of Philippians, verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." In other words, perfect, that's perfected, that other thing's perfected, you're almost there, now let's address the areas of shortcoming. And so that's what we have here in this verse. Euodias and Syntyche are not of the same mind in the Lord, and the Lord would have it so. He wants them to be like-minded. Now, we'll get to the definition of that or the details of that a little bit later on. Let's come to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me. Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 1. Ephesians 4. And verse number 1, here the scripture says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," there it is again, pleading, begging, urging with all fervor, "I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Some in our church are carpenters, some are truck drivers, some are engineers, some are businessmen, some are nurses, some are school teachers, some are homemakers. But every Christian has a vocation, a job. God has given us a job to do. We're not all missionaries, pastors, evangelists, pastors, teachers. No. But every one of us has been given this job. What is it? Verse 2, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Every one of us who is saved has been given a job to do by God, and that is to stay in proper, loving, charitable fellowship with every other believer in Christ. Now, you'd never guess that was God's will by looking at the way church people treat one another. You'd never guess that that was the desire of the Holy Spirit for every saved person looking at how churches talk about one another, harm one another, but the job God's given every one of us to do is to endeavor to keep the unity. Now, I can't keep the unity, and you can't keep the unity, but God expects us to endeavor to do so. We'll hit that one more time in just a little bit. Ephesians 4 and verse number 13. The Bible's desire, no, 12, 12, 12. God, the Bible says, God's desire for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He doesn't want to bring me to perfection without you. He doesn't want to bring you to perfection without me. He wants to bring all of us together to perfection in Jesus Christ. Unity may not be important to God's people, but it is to God. And because it is to God, it should be to every one of us. Now, Psalm 133 says this. Psalm 133, many can quote the verse and know the scripture. It's a beautiful statement of truth and so well said. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. With an exclamation mark, it is a beautiful thing when church people are walking in step. It is a pleasant thing when you can come to church and there's no undercurrent, there's no contention, there's no strife, there's no one family not speaking to another. That's a beautiful thing. But verse 2 says, That unity, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. Now think with me for a moment. I'm not making this up. I read it to you from the Bible. I don't want beard in my ointment. And I don't want ointment in my beard. Ointment is for one purpose and beard is for another purpose. Ointment has one function and beard has another function. And yet here God says, what a beautiful thing when the ointment and the beard were mingled together for the purposes of God. Now, what does that have to do with brethren dwelling together in unity? I'll tell you. Our churches are made up of people who have almost nothing in common but Jesus Christ. Our congregations are composed of people who, were they not saved, they would not sit in the same building, they would not dine at the same table, they would not spend hours together week after week after week. What we have in common is not that some of us are ointment. And what we have in common is not that some of us are beard. What we have in common is that whether we be ointment or beard, we can unite together to fulfill the purposes of God. And that is a very pleasant and a very good thing. And may the Lord help us to understand that unity in the church is not conformity. We're not trying to get everybody to be the same or act the same or have the same disposition or characteristics or even points of emphasis in their Christian life. What we are asking is that we dwell together, not shouting hurrah for the beard side, not shouting hurrah for the ointment side, but all of us shouting hurrah for the purposes of God, which we'll touch upon as when we return to Philippians in just a little bit. Now, come to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter 12. And here is a verse that is not an out. It's a test. It's not a, we'll see, that's my excuse. No. It's a point of evaluation. Romans 12, 18 says, if it be possible. No. Let's go back. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Does that sound like Philippians 4, 2? Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. You don't have to be right all the time, and if you are right all the time, that's not the issue. How well can you treat the one who's not right all the time? You know, in your relationship to the Lord, in your relationship to Jesus Christ, you know he's right all the time. Did you know that most of the time we are wrong? Did you know it's never his fault? It's always our fault. And did you know that even when we are careless and neglectful and indifferent, he continually, condescendingly labors to maintain our right relationship? Mine with his with me. It is almost entirely his doing that we have any relationship at all. Now, for me to say, I'm not going to forgive that person, they were wrong. I have a right to be bitter against that person. Look what they did to me. There is no reason I should have to put forth such an effort to get along with that man after the things he said to me. You're forgetting the exemplary relationship upon which all others are based, and that is the relationship Jesus Christ has to you and has to me. And if anybody had reason to give up on a relationship, if anybody had a reason to say, I've gone as far as I'm going to go, it would be Jesus, but he never does. And so he's asking us to follow his example, as he said in Philippians chapter number 2, which we'll read in just a bit. Now, be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. You don't have to get square the score, settle the account. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. You don't have to get even. You don't have to settle every score and right every wrong. Thank God he doesn't. We rejoice in his mercy and grumble when we have to be merciful. We rejoice in his grace and find grace and gracious conduct often so grievous. Now, if it be possible, look, there are some people that will never allow you to patch things up. But God said, have you gone as far as you possibly could in an attempt to do so? The Bible said there's some people that are so unreasonable, they are so stubborn, they are so that there's nothing you can do, but you are responsible for having done everything possible to make it right so that if it continues to be an unmended relationship, you are blameless in the matter. If it be possible, it's not always possible, but before we emphasize the it's not possible, this is what God would have us take a real careful look at in each of our lives. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Have I done that? Have you done that? Or have we just contented ourselves with the fact that, well, there's some people we're never going to get along with. There's some folks that we just can't see eye to eye with. That's not where God wants us to stop. He didn't stop there with us. He does not content himself until every wandering sheep is back in the fold with the other 99. And we should be Christ ones, Christians. Now, how far do we go with this? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew the 5th chapter. So I just go by Paul. I don't pay attention to anything but Paul. Well, Paul said we ought to give heed to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's follow Paul and listen to Jesus. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Now, who would deny that it's a great thing to be in a place of worship, in a house of worship, bringing gifts to God at his altar? That's a right thing to do. And there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. So you're in the place of worship. You are worshiping. You're in the place of giving, and you are giving, and you remember, things aren't right between me and that man. Things aren't right between my family and that family. Things aren't right between sister and sister. What am I supposed to do? According to Jesus, verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, I'm a pastor. I've been pastoring since 1981. Same church since 1987. So listen, I know how difficult it is to get people to come consistently to the place of worship. And I know how much more difficult it is to get them to give in that place of worship. And you know what Jesus said? Not my opinion, as a pastor. You know what Jesus said? You can worship with a bad heart, and while you are worshiping, you can be contributing to a church split or to weakness and infirmity and unprofitableness in a church. It is possible that while you are giving, to be contributing to a bad spirit and an unproductive spirit and a divisive spirit in a church. So I'm asking you to leave the gift at the altar and go fix that relationship before it spreads, before it undermines the very foundation of the church and the worship and the giving. Go fix that thing. Now, how fervent should we be about this? How serious should we take this word of Jesus Christ? Verse 25 says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Now, when I was a young preacher, I knew what just about every verse in the Bible meant. Just ask me, I got an answer for you. But the longer I live, the more times I find myself reading a verse and saying, I'm not really sure just exactly what the Lord meant there, but I can get an understanding of the context. Here's what he said. If you thought you were going to be cast into prison if you didn't fix that relationship, how hard would you labor to make it right? Now, look, you can come sit in that pew for 10 years, 15 years, and never forgive that family, never speak to them, mutter a hello if you bump into them in the church hallway or lobby, and you can live like that. But Jesus said, if you were going to prison, unless you get that fence mended, if you go into prison, unless you got that relationship worked out, would you work any harder to fix it than you have already done? And if the answer to that is yes, then you did not work on fixing that relationship the way the Lord wants you to work on fixing that relationship. Now, I don't like that. I don't like that. Like many of you, I would rather avoid conflict, especially when I know there is already conflict. Now I'm just going to add conflict to conflict. It's not an option. It's not an option. It is a command given by the Lord Jesus Christ that we labor, that we view it as our vocation to see to it that we live peaceably with all men and that we dwell together in unity with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why is that? 1 Corinthians 12, in great detail, which we can't go into, speaking about each of us being members of the same body, says in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, no divide, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Not some others, all others. Not our favorites, everybody. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So, some people in the body of Christ are ointment and some are beard. Some in this passage, eye, hand, ear, nose, foot. Those are very different. And you're going to church with people that are very different from you. Their family's different from your family. The way they do things is different the way you do things. The points of emphasis in their Christian life are very different than yours. God said, I want no schism in the body. And if one family is at odds with another family, the whole church suffers. If one lady's at odds with one lady, if one man's at odds with one man, it is a hindrance to the entire church. That's serious business. Serious business. Now, let's go back just quickly to Philippians 4. We'll not stay there too long this time. Philippians 4 and verse 2. And this is really interesting to me. Hope it is to you. If not, well, that's okay. We're different. Beard ointment. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, did you know in 2 Timothy 4, when God called out Alexander the coppersmith, he didn't just call his name and say he's a bad guy. He called his name and said he did Paul much evil. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas is called out. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. In 2 Timothy 2:17, we have Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're called out by name because they were teaching false doctrine with regard to the second coming of Christ and messing up people in the church at Ephesus, and their crime was named. Galatians chapter number 2. Now, stay with me. There's a reason I want to bring this out to you. In Galatians 2 and verse 11, the Bible says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. So Peter is called out. Verse 14, I said unto Peter, before them all. And he rebuked him for putting a difference between Jew and Gentile in the New Testament church. In Acts 6:1, there were people griping because they didn't get to be first in line for free meals. Now, throughout the New Testament, we have people and groups of people named by name and called upon to make something right in their life, and we are told what the error was. We are told what the sin was. We are told what the falsehood was in their life, so that everyone who ever read those books of the Bible, everyone who ever saw those names would know that is something that should not be done. I should not do a preacher of the gospel evil, as did Alexander. I should not love the present world, as did Demas. I should not compromise my beliefs, worse than that, compromise the teaching of the Word of God to satisfy some people in the church that don't understand law versus grace and so forth. Listen, these things are spelled out because they are important. Now, what's that got to do with Philippians 4:2? Whatever these two were arguing about, it was so insignificant that God did not put it in the Bible. It was so silly that if the Lord had put it in verse number 2, you'd say, well, what's that in there for? Nobody would ever fight over that. Nobody would ever drop out of church over that. Nobody would ever get bitter against a preacher over that. Nobody would break fellowship over that. And yet, you listen to me, you hear me, in almost 40 years of dealing with saved people in churches, people leave churches and make up lies about why they left, because if they told the real reason, they would be embarrassed. They'd be ashamed to tell people they work with, and people in their neighborhood, and people in their family, I left that church because of that. Because whatever that is, it is so insignificant in the big scheme of things. It is so absolutely ridiculous that they wouldn't want it named. Now, I'm telling you right now, most of the things that people sitting on opposite sides of the church glare at each other over, don't speak to each other over, avoid one another at the fellowship dinner over, they don't amount to anything worth writing down, because nobody else would ever fight about that or quarrel about that or fall out over that. Now, I could give you examples, but if I did, it would just take your mind off the topic. I'm telling you, there are people in your life that are unhappy with you to the point of no longer fellowshipping with you as they once did over something that is not worth such a reaction. And so what we have in Philippians 4:2 is we have two people who are not getting along for a reason not even worth mentioning. And believe me, the New Testament makes it very, very clear, if there was a valid reason for these two to be at odds, God would have written it down. Because he did in Acts, he did in Galatians, he did in 2 Timothy and elsewhere. All right. The request is, the plea is, I beseech these two, Euodias, Syntyche, I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, we're not a cult, no matter what people accuse us of being. And we don't control people. We're not into mind control and brainwashing and all of that. You know, it's a funny thing. People in our town, they say, well, that Bible Baptist church, that's a cult. You know who says that? People who left. If you left, it wasn't a cult, or you wouldn't have got out. If we were into mind control, we wouldn't have so many people in our churches who don't practice what we preach. So here's what I want to say. We are not asking everyone in our church to have red as their favorite color. We are not asking everyone in our church to agree that fish is better than a hamburger. We are not asking everyone in our church to have the same opinion about anything. We are asking them to have the same mind, and that mind is spelled out for us as the theme of Philippians. In fact, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 statements regarding the mind, and 2 more regarding thinking in this book. So the context of Philippians tells us upon which ground Euodias and Syntyche should have been standing together and which ground, obviously, they had abandoned. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. See that? With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know what we need? We need the Dodge man and the Ford man getting in the van together and going out to knock on doors. We need the homeschooled mother and the private school mother to bring their children to Sunday school on time. We need the vegan and the carnivore. I know. We need the health food eater and the medical doctor lover. We need them to put all of those trivial matters of personal preference aside so that we can get missionaries out around the world. You understand? The one man is all for hunting, and the lady sitting next to him can't bear the thought of it. The one woman can't wait for the next shopping trip, and the woman in front of her wonders why she spends all that money at the mall instead of going to the Goodwill store. Everybody's got their opinion as to how often their children should go to the dentist, as to how early you should come for church service, as to, look, I could give you 1,000 things. Listen, I've been doing this a long time. I could give you 1,000 things people fight over and 1,000 things people differ about. Should we be all organic or should we be all natural, or should we just give thanks to God and eat whatever we want to eat? No, here's what we should do. We should all be trying to win people to Jesus Christ so they can go to heaven when they die and don't go to hell when they die, and all that other stuff. We should keep it to ourselves and amongst our families, and we should not make something a point of fellowship that God did not make a point of fellowship. And Euodias or Syntyche or both felt that their little approach to life was more important than the world knowing the gospel. And the Lord would have us, every one of us, to sacrifice our little pet priorities and our personal views and opinions so that we could strive together to get people saved. Philippians 2, verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. See that? Like-minded, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I would have kept my father at home and nursed him there. I didn't have the know-how to do that. I put my father in a nursing home. Oh, I think nursing homes are terrible. How could you do that to your daddy? Oh, I think it's terrible you left your daddy at home and went off to work with some... Listen. What if we did what Jesus did? And even if we were right, which we seldom are, even if we were better, which we always think we are, what if we esteemed, we just counted the other person better than ourselves, so that the church could be united, so the work of the church could be accomplished, and we stopped looking for reasons to exalt ourselves and tear someone else down and divide over matters of individual preference? You know, a lot of what we believe is because of how we were raised. A lot of what we believe is because our parents believed it. A lot of what we believe is because the man that led us to the Lord or the first pastor we sat under believed it. And most of that stuff, you couldn't prove it by the Bible, or you could prove both sides by the Bible. But Jesus said, take the strife out of it. Take the vainglory out of it. Get lower. Get lower than that. Take the lowest place and lift the other person up. Well, do I have an example of that? Yes, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he's better than me. At every point, in every topic of discussion, in every endeavor, he is better than me. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went to that cross and died for me, and I was wrong, and I was guilty, and I was unworthy, and it was entirely my fault. But Jesus Christ set all that aside. Do you know how many differences of opinion Jesus and I had before I got saved? You know how many different opinions we have since I've been saved? And yet he goes to the absolute maximum extreme in order to reconcile me to God, and in order that God could be reconciled to man, to me. That's what Jesus Christ does, and that's what he's asking Euodias to do. That's what he's asking Syntyche to do. That's what he's asking you to do and me to do. How about that? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. If anything, in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Okay, now think about this. Here are two men, Paul and Timothy. Here are two men, Silas and Barnabas. Just pick any two, Thomas and Bartholomew. One of them will have certain things in their spiritual life worked out to God's pleasing, things in their life that are in line with the Word of God, and other things that are still lacking, still needing to be perfected. Isn't that right? That's true of everybody. We all say, when we're talking about us, we say, well, you know, I'm not there yet, but I'm trying to get there. Paul just wrote in Philippians chapter number 3, I haven't hit the mark yet, but I'm pressing toward it. Now, every saved person in the church you attend, every saved person in the church I attend has some things in their life that they have allowed God to correct and to bring in line with His Word and with His will. And in that area, let's say there's 5,000 things a Christian's supposed to be, and this man has two of them worked out. Now you come in, and there's 5,000 things you're supposed to be, and you have 23 of them worked out. Here's what Philippians 3 said. I want you to take the two things you both have worked out and fellowship right there, instead of you rejoicing because you have 21 more things worked out than he does, when you both are several thousand things short of the mark. There is some reason for you to not fellowship with everybody. That's why so many people have joined the First Universal Church of the Living Room, because they just don't think anybody is good enough to fellowship with them. I got news for you. You're not good enough for anybody else to fellowship with either. But the Lord said in Philippians 3:16, find those areas in your life where the Lord has made things right, and stand together there, esteem each other better than yourself, and get out there and do something to win people to Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Philippians chapter 3. What if we don't? What if we don't? Well, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Who mind earthly things. Now I'm looking, where I'm sitting right now, I'm sitting in the pastor's office. And Brother Logan is a dear friend of mine. I love the man. I love his family. I mean that with all my heart. He has books on his shelf. I hope he just has them for reference. I think they're terrible books. Not many, but a few. There's some authors there that I wouldn't want them in my life. Maybe somebody gave him the book. Maybe I gave it to him because somebody gave it to me and I didn't want it. Listen, right here, I'm looking right now. There's a book on the shelf, three of them, about finances. Why, some people, that's all they preach about, all they talk about, like the authors of these books. There's some books here on creationism. And some people, they're just all wrapped up 100% in creationism stuff. And here's some books right here on the King James Bible. Some by people you would like, some by people you wouldn't like. Now, here's what I'm telling you. You can say, if that man likes that author, I'm not going to fellowship with him because I don't like that author. If that man puts that much emphasis on creationism, I think he's out of balance, I'm not going to fellowship with him. Come on. Come on. You're just looking for a reason to exalt yourself and say, I am so much better than that man, I can't get along with him. You better be glad Jesus Christ doesn't look at you like that. You think you don't read stuff Jesus doesn't approve of? You think you don't spend time with things Jesus wouldn't spend time with? You come on. Here's what he said. You are not to walk in a man's home and see one thing there you don't like and say, I'm not coming back here. You are not to walk in a church and say, I heard two things there in a month I didn't agree with. I'm not going back there. That is not the spirit of New Testament Christianity. We are not talking about compromising. We are not talking about an ecumenical deal where you just throw out the Word of God. We're talking about you being honest enough to admit that your life is far from what it's supposed to be, and how dare you say you're not going to patch things up with or fellowship with somebody whose life is far from what it's supposed to be? Ye that are spiritual are supposed to be in the restoration business, not the stay home and isolation business. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, we got to hurry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One last stop to make. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I've got over 40-some books in print. I guarantee you, if you read every one of those books, you'd find a paragraph in there you didn't agree with. So what are you going to do? Write nasty articles about me on the internet? What are you going to do? Try to destroy my ministry and reputation? What are you going to do? Tell everybody, no, stay away from that Knox guy. He wrote something I don't agree with. Well, who are you? Who am I? Come on, you. Come on now. Come on. We're independent Baptists. That's what I am. But I'm afraid we're far more independent and far more Baptist than we are church. We just leave off the church part. What are you, independent Baptist? It's supposed to be an independent Baptist church. All right, 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. We know, because we've heard it preached, we've preached it, we've talked about it, that verses 12 through 15 have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. The works are tried, the gold, silver, precious stones gets through, the wood, hay, stubble gets burned up, and the day manifests that the fire proves it, and we get a reward or we suffer loss based upon our works. Well, that's all well and good, but it's divorced from its context. You want the context? 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Now, what would make them carnal? They don't understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming. What would make them carnal? They sometimes get Israel and the church mixed up. What would make them carnal? What would make them carnal? That they got a TV set in their house? What would make them carnal? That they watched a movie on a video one time? What would make them carnal? They've got a Christian CD and it's got a little country western flavor to it. Listen, don't try to figure out. I'm not telling you whether I agree with these things or disagree with these things. I'm telling you, everyone defines carnality this way. If I don't do it, it's carnal. If that family does it, it's carnal. Now, I'm going to tell you what carnality is according to the Holy Spirit. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? How about that? You know who the carnal people are in 1 Corinthians 3? The people that can't get along with anyone who is beard because they're ointment. And the people who can't reconcile with the ointment crowd because they're beard. Oh, yeah. Hey. I got my convictions and you got yours. And I got my standards and you got yours. And I got my way of seeing things and so do you. But we're supposed to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And our vocation is to keep the spirit of unity amongst the body of Christ. Now, let's go on. We got to hurry. For while one saith, I'm a Paul, another I'm Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? I planted, Paulus watered, God gave the increase. So, neither he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now let me ask you something. If God gives the increase and the planter is nothing and the waterer is nothing, why would you think that the rewards given out in verses 12 through 15 are based upon your planting and your watering when God said it's nothing? Or on what came from the planting and the watering when God said you didn't accomplish any of that, he did. Verse number 9, for we are laborers together. Verse number 10, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. What if that judgment is not, were you a planter or a waterer? What if that judgment was, how did you get along with the other workers? Uh-huh. That's the context. Unless you're just going to chop verses 12 and 15 out of the chapter and toss it to the side, that's the context. Now I can prove that to you. Verse 16. Know ye, plurality, thee, thy, thou, thine, T, letter T on the pronoun, it's singular. Ye, you, yours, yousens. That's the plural. That's why King James Bible is easier to understand with the Elizabethan English. So, know ye not, plural, that ye, plural, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, plural. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If you're harming the body as a whole, that's what he's talking about. Verse 21, therefore let no man glory in man, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God. Now look, the chapter ends where it began. Different workers, different ministers, different laborers, different parts of the job being done, but the emphasis on doing it together in unity, in harmony, in love, rather than individualistic carnality. And right in the middle of that is a judgment seat with rewards being given out. What if my reward is not for how well I preached, but how well I got along with other preachers? What if my reward is not for how much I did in the church, but how much I loved every part of God's temple? Philippians chapter 4, verse number 2. I beseech Euodias. I beseech everyone listening to the sound of my voice. I beseech myself. I beseech Syntyche. I beseech everyone hearing this message right now, I beseech that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Brother, sister, it's time we took this matter of unity as seriously as the Lord does. Put away the bitterness, put away the unforgiveness, put away the desire for revenge. Take back all those words and vows and whispered things that you said to yourself and in the automobile and in the living room, and let's fix things with that brother, that sister, for the sake of the gospel. I'm Brother James. May the Lord richly bless you, and good day.